Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
Is a chance for us to say, man, what do we do when we don't know what to do? What do we do? Now, this coming weekend is going to be a monumental weekend because Thursday we got growth phases launching back. Friday night we have all-night prayer. Next Sunday we have water baptisms and welcome to DP party. And so it's going to be a great monumental week for the life of our congregation. But many of you maybe on the personal side are asking the question of what do I do when I do not know what to do? And it's in those times that we're going to say, and again, you don't want to miss next week, we're going to be looking at lots of different parts of the scripture. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about David. But today, we're going to start by looking at the Old Testament story of Joseph. Now, Joseph is one of the most unique, amazing individuals in scripture. When we first meet him, he's 17 years of age, and he is figuring stuff out. So if you're in the room today and you feel like, oh man, all the people in the Bible, they probably have halos and they know so much. They probably have like advanced PhDs in spirituality. No, this dude's like fresh out of puberty, okay? I mean, this guy's just trying to figure out life like all of us are trying to figure it out. And he has some very amazing, really amazing promises from God that begin to kind of anchor his heart in God's purpose. And I want to talk to you today about what Joseph had to actually figure out. And that's this. Here's the title of my message. A Life in the Pit. Life in the Pit. How to deal with life when it feels like you're in a pit. Does that help you? Does that help anybody? Anybody else feel like, okay, I'm in the right place here today, this morning? Anybody feel that way? All right. What do you do when life sucks? Because just sometimes life does indeed suck. It does. Sometimes, friends, in your journey, it's going to be very difficult. And what we're going to learn about Joseph is that his brothers, when he was 17, they threw him into a pit. And what I want to say to you today, what I feel like my assignment is to let you know that sometimes, and I'm not the first one to say this, this has been said for at least two decades that I've heard it, right? Not original to me at all, but that sometimes when you follow the dreams that God has for your life, pit happens, okay? And so if you ever watched Forrest Gump before, you realize what happens when he takes off running across the United States and he runs through pit, right? And the guy next to him creates a shirt that says pit happens. It doesn't say pit. You understand what I'm saying, right? But sometimes in life, pit happens. So what do you do when you find yourself in the midst of that pit? And what I'm going to say, here's a spoiler alert all these weeks. We're going to come at it from different angles. And as we do, what we want to do is we want to begin to deal with it by holding on to biblical hope and tying these things together. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You learn to deal with it by holding on to biblical hope. This is how you face disappointment. Psalm 105, follow with me. I'm going to start in verse 9 and read through verse 11. Watch this. The covenant which God, he, it's the capital he, that's God, made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, watch this, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Watch that. Moreover, verse 16, he called for a famine in the land. He, this is God, destroyed all the provision of bread. Who's he? God. So in this story, who destroys provision? God. Who gets rid of all provision? God. God's the one that destroys their provision. God is the one that called forth the famine. Who is he? It's not Satan. We got to be really clear on life in the pit, okay? Who enables the pit? God did. Who called the famine? Who got rid of all of their provision? God did. But before that, verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Watch this. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until that time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested Joseph. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house, this is Pharaoh, and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your word. We pray as we choose in this moment to clip into you, to anchor ourselves into you. Lord, we do so this morning knowing that we have every reason to believe you're going to work and you're going to be faithful in our lives, no matter what we see, because of how we see that you've been faithful and you've kept your promise to those who've gone before us. And so even now, it's our turn at the wheel. We are in the driver's seat. It's our moment in time. We have the baton in our hands. There's nobody from the past that's living today. There's nobody from the future living today. We are living today. It's our generation right now on this planet that's alive on the face of the earth. And I pray that we would not falter. I pray that we would trust you and abound in the kind of hope that everybody in Scripture abounds in. We would abound in the kind of character that everybody in Scripture abounds in, so we can be the light shining to the dark places in the world that we're meant to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, now it is so interesting to read Joseph's story, not from Genesis, but to read Joseph's story. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Joseph's story actually takes place biographically in the book of Genesis. This, Psalm 105, is a retelling of the story of Joseph from the mouth of David. And this is not the only time this happens. Joseph also comes on the mouth of a man named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, if you jot down in your notes, Acts 7, the New Testament book of Acts, Joseph again comes up. And this is from the mouth of Stephen, who is the first person to ever be killed for following Jesus in the New Testament. He's the first martyr. He trusts Christ all the way to the end, though. And with his last words, he prays to God to forgive the people who are putting him to death. Sound familiar? Sounds like Jesus. It's an amazing story, Acts 7. And the Bible tells us with his face looking up to heaven like an angel, he fell asleep. And everybody around him is stupefied. Everybody around him is rocked to the core. Paul the apostle, who's not yet Paul, he saw that day, is there. And it rocked him to the core to see Stephen's faith. And in Stephen's sermon, right before he dies, that he gives in Acts 7, he talks about Joseph and he retells the story that David does here. Now, Pastor Craig, why in the world, if you're talking about Joseph, do you pick David's mouthpiece and not Moses' mouthpiece from the book of Genesis? Because it shows us what I just prayed a moment ago, that it's finally possible to look at what God did in someone else's day and see how good he was, looking at the story from beginning to end, and have your own faith encouraged. Why, friends? Because listen, next slide, you're living your life in real time. You're living your life in real time. You don't get the opportunity to see hindsight. You don't get 20/20 vision. You're living in the middle of the mess. And sometimes, listen, when we read the Bible and we read about someone doing something, we kind of forget that they didn't know how the story was going to turn out. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were just dealing with the craziness of life. So Joseph, for instance, we just read a moment ago that God was doing something very big. David says that God was making promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel, and they're living in it. But first, they got to go to Egypt for a while, because Genesis 15:16 said God had unfinished opportunities for salvation for those living in the land of Israel at that time. Now, I've heard from many of you say, how do you make sense of the violence of the Old Testament? Why does God ask the children of Israel to kill the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites? One of my favorite verses, whole Old Testament, Genesis 15:16. God says, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. I love that phrase. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God is saying, listen to me, I can't establish you as a nation yet because I want the Amorites to come to know me. I can't have you kick them out yet because their iniquity's not finished. Their sin's not done. And so God waited, and he waited a century, and then he waited another century. And then he waited another century, and he waited 400 years while the children of Israel mellowed out in Egypt, and then and only then God raised up Moses to get them out. And God says, because I love these people over here called the Amorites, and I refuse to judge them. So later on, when you come to the book of Joshua, and there's judges, and there's battles, and there's bloodshed, some of our sensibilities are like, oh my gosh, how could God do this? He's so vindictive. He's so cruel. No. 400 years he waited. 400 years he waited for somebody to come to the light, to come to the understanding. He is long-suffering. He is compassionate. So if you have this image of your head of God is mean and angry and he's got a lightning bolt and he wants to put you into eternal timeout, that is not his heart. It's not his spirit. God is waiting and waiting and waiting. He's pleading with you. He's saying, do not be judged. Do not end up. God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. I don't delight in wicked people dying. That's not my delight at all. I don't delight in people being judged and going to hell. Be saved. Be converted. Today is the day of salvation. I have mercy. I have grace. Be forgiven. Be refreshed. But If you will not receive his mercy, you will experience his justice. And so David is what? He's recounting this all from the promised land, because now he's already in the promised land, meaning he's able to say this is all came to pass. We did go to Egypt for 400 years. We did come back out. The Red Sea did part. You did make a way where there was no way. We're here in the land now. So I'm recounting God's faithfulness in my day, and it's encouraging me with the crazy that's in front of me today, because I see, oh wow, God didn't let the wheel go when craziness was in front of Joseph. So you were faithful to keep your covenant with Abraham. You were faithful to keep your covenant with Joseph. You're going to be faithful to keep your covenant with me. So notice this. God used the famine, is what David is saying. You used the famine. God, you sent the famine. You had a plan for the dry season. And even before that happened, you sent a man. Psalm 105 says, you sent a man, Joseph, before you. You didn't send the family of Israel into Egypt. You sent a man before them. That's an interesting sentence, y'all. You sent a man before them. And the next phrase is, Joseph, who his brothers sold into slavery. So you're saying that when the brothers took Joseph by force, threw him into a pit, and he's like, pit happens, I'm in a pit, and then pulled him out, and we're going to kill him, but instead we're going to sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. You're telling me that was you, God, sending him into Egypt? Exactly. God, you have an interesting way of getting your work done. Does that mean you did the evil thing, God? Nope. You were using the evil thing. You were redirecting what man meant for evil, and you used it for good. Joseph will say at the end of his life, what they meant for evil was evil. I'm not dismissing it. I'm not excusing what they did, but he's saying God meant it for good. He sent me here to save many lives. He was doing something bigger through my own brother's anger. He was translating, wasn't he? Y'all, I was in Brazil years ago for the first time, been several times, but they do church services every night in Brazil, in every church, okay? It's Sunday through Friday, every night, okay? Sometimes Saturday night. And so they get me there. They're showing me all kinds of cool stuff, and then they're taking me from church to church, and they're like, I'm like, how many times am I preaching tonight? Well, at least three, but maybe four or five. And you start at like 4 o'clock, and so I go to this church, and I'm sitting there, and the guy gets up there and starts speaking in Portuguese, and then all of a sudden, I can't understand what he's saying. A little whisper comes from behind my ear, and I couldn't understand, but I noticed there's this whispering a little bit behind me, and I'm like, what is that? I'm like, oh, it's like, hello, I am your interpreter, you know, it's like, and so, Gui Nobrega is back here speaking in Portuguese. And he's back here communicating in the back of my ear. I'm listening this, and it was awesome, right? He had a mint and everything. It smelled good. It was awesome. And I couldn't understand what I was seeing on stage, but I was hearing in my ears. That's the power of dealing with disappointments. That's the power of looking up. What are you seeing? My brothers are selling me into slavery. What am I hearing? God sending me in front of them. See, this is what you got to do if you really want to learn to deal with disappointments. You got to have a split screen reality. You got to get to a place where what you see is with your eyes and you hear something different. So he looks and he says, my brother's got me in the pit, but God's actually using it to put me in Egypt to save my family. But see, he didn't know that at the right time, did he? He's just living in the middle of the mess. He's just entrusting himself to the God who is faithful. God says, I'm sending you. You're my man. I'm sending you before your family. And listen, if you're king and you've allowed it, then you got a plan to overcome it. You got a plan to redeem it. And it doesn't come as a surprise to me. Y'all, there is such power in verse 17 of Psalm 105. He sent a man before them who was sold as a slave. There's what man is doing, and then what God's overturning. There's what's happening that the human eye can see, and then what God is capable of doing in it. So this is us learning to have that split screen reality. What you're seeing, but what God's saying. You're listening for the translation when you go into the pit. You're listening for the translation when you're dealing with disappointment. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But what God means is we're going to look at the evil and realize God can still use it. And David is telling this, that Joseph was all in God's plan. Joseph being in shackles was in God's plan. Joseph being in this was what? God testing him with the word he had committed to him. Y'all, I'm going to preach today. I'm just going to go ahead and forewarn you, okay? I'm just going to forewarn you. He is testing the word he had spoken to Joseph. He is, and not just for 7 or 8 years like us in church planning. We're talking 13, 15, 17, 19, 22, 25 years of testing the word that came forth in his heart. And this is the dream. What was the dream? Let's back up a moment. Joseph is a little kid. His dad Jacob's telling him about a dream that changed everything for him. The God dream for Jacob was the day that God taught Jacob how heaven works. So it was a dream of a ladder. Jacob was the father, right? A ladder from heaven to earth, not the other way around. Notice the text never says the ladder is from earth to heaven. It's never that way. The dream was when God showed up him and spoke to him clearly. You can have a relationship with me because of what I've said and because of who I am. It's not based on you. In fact, God chose to come to Jacob, which is Joseph's father, on the worst day of his life, when he had run, when he had cheated and lied, and he had no one was willing to help him. And on that day, God said, I choose you. I love you. I'm for you. You're still a part of my family. Let me show you how heaven works. Heaven does not work by us making our way to God. How many church services have you gone to? How many verses have you memorized? Oh, God's tickled pink by your goodness. Well, you better go through that Ten Commandment list one more time, bro, because I swear to God, you're in huge trouble if you've fallen short. That's not how God works, and that's not how heaven works. Jacob learned in that dream, that's how religion works. Good luck ever being able to do that. That's why the text says, by the deeds of the law, no one shall be justified. But thanks be to God, he sent his ladder down. Let me just go ahead and spell ladder for you. J-E-S-U-S. God sent down his ladder. And the angels ascend and descend on who? Jesus. That's what we see in Genesis. They ascend and descend on the person of Jesus Christ. They're going up and down on the ladder. The angels ascend and descend, even at the baptism, on Jesus. And if anyone comes to me, Jesus says, they can come to the Father. And if anyone comes to me, they can be made whole. They can be made right. So Jacob is being told, listen, here's how heaven works. And so what Jacob does is he gets his 12 sons together and he teaches them about dreams. So Joseph begins to now see God clearly. Joseph begins to trust God. So when he starts trusting God, guess what happens in Joseph's life? He starts getting dreams. Are you with me? He starts getting dreams himself. His dad told him, this is how God speaks. So now Joseph starts getting dreams. And we all have individual callings, folks. God gives him a calling in his dream. Joseph came specifically as a following God. God showed him in this dream, you're supposed to be a leader. You're meant to lead. It's very clear, Joseph, you're a leader of men. And one night he falls asleep and he has this dream and he sees in his dream his brothers, right? Who are all older than him. His older brothers, 10 older brothers, are now subservient to him. And so all of them in the dream, they're working in the field and there are these sheaves of wheat like Fantasia come to life and they all start marching over to his basically sheaf of wheat and they bow down and give obeisance to it like it was a military parade of some sort. And Joseph kind of wakes up in the dream and he's like, wow, I got my calling. I got my dream. I'm meant to lead. I'm going to be in charge. This is what God has destined me for. And so the hard time actually came when he began to follow those dreams that God had given to him. In fact, it's the dreams that got him into trouble because he told his family about it and he shared with them. Let me just go ahead and say he overshared with them, if I can say that right here. He overshared the dreams and Joseph is surprised by it all. But they decide, hey, we'll see if those dreams come to pass, because they said, we're going to tear those dreams off you, Joseph. Look what the Bible says, Genesis 37, verse 18. Then they saw him afar off, and even before they came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, here's the dreamer. The dreamer's coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say that some wild beast had devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. So it came to pass when he had come to his brothers, they stripped the tunic off of Joseph, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Which, y'all, if you grew up in church, you saw the cartoon version of this. He's wearing a rainbow jacket. They're super mad because they're wearing dull khaki colors. He's wearing bright festive garments. And they're like, dang it, we want bright clothes too. But the reality is not that. The reality is what made this jacket was not the color. It was the fact that Joseph had sleeves on his jacket. He had long, slow, flowing sleeves. And the tunics that the other 10 brothers wore, they are all cut off at the shoulder. Translation, theirs was built for working. It would be like modern day Christmas. Imagine your family's all around the tree. Your little baby brother opens up a Christmas present. And it's an Armani tuxedo and a leather briefcase, right? And then you open up yours and it's a wrench, a hammer, and Carhartt coveralls. You're like, Dad, real discreet, okay? Real discreet. So you're saying, I'm going to have calluses, and baby brother's going Brooks Brothers on me, okay? Like, in other words, he's high class, we're working class. He's high class, we're middle class. We're going to be shepherds. So in them ripping off the jacket, their emotion at that moment, when they're literally ripping the jacket off of their brother, their emotion is, we'll see if you'll roll over us. We'll see if you're better than us. We'll take these sleeves from you. And Joseph now, who all he's ever done is trust God, Joseph now, who's all he's ever done is try to follow God's call in his life, he's sitting in a pit. He's in the bottom of a pit, and what does he do? We're going to see as we read, you're going to see what kept his hope even in that disappointing pit. And I jotted down in your sermon card, you'll see there, your notes section, I jotted down 6 different things that you can do when you're facing disappointment. Now, this is going to be so practical because, listen, spoiler alert, easier said than done. It's like, great, I'm in a pit right now, and it feels like I'm in a pit, and the circumstance is so big. Let me show you specifically when you feel like life sucks, what you can do to face that. Here's number one. First thing to face disappointment, you can control what you can control. You can control what you can control and not obsess over what you can't control. Now, really quickly, let me say something to you. The majority of the day-to-day details of Joseph's life are out of his control. When you're in chains and you're being taken to an auction block and you're sold, and the guy who buys you is named Potiphar, who's the captain of the executioners, basically for all of Pharaoh's armies, he would put people to death if they were guilty of something that would warrant that. And you're now in that guy's house, and he's like, all right, do this, do that. What's out of your control? Most of all of the details of Joseph's life are out of control. And I think for a lot of us, that's where we live. We tend to focus on where we don't have control instead of doing what Joseph did. And what is that? Okay, what do I have control over? And what he had control over was being the best slave that he could be. I didn't get to pick my situation, but I sure as heck get to pick how I approached my situation. What is he doing in disappointment? He's unlocking the power of perspective. He's telling us that we get to choose how we face what we didn't pick in our life. He's saying, you guys, you can face your misery with God's mercy. You can choose to even experience what makes you feel like your life's falling apart, but you can do so in a way that invites the favor of God. Watch this. You can face pain and prosper at the same time. Y'all, this is challenging. This is unbelievable. But the text will tell you, as you read in the story multiple times, Joseph became successful. Genesis keeps saying Joseph became successful. What does it look like? I wrote this down in my notes. You ready? What does it look like to suffer in your situation successfully? What does it look like? Because make no mistake about it, he's suffering. In fact, you know the part that got me in the story this time when I was reading through it? Is later on his brothers will talk about that day and they say to each other, we ignored his cries, which is unbelievable to think about. They're ripping his clothes off of him and he's crying in front of them saying, please don't do this to me. And they turn their back against their own brother. They're ignoring his cries. Don't do that. His own brothers. He's suffering, but the Bible says he was successful in his suffering. Successfully suffering because the whole time he held on to hope, believing God's got a plan. So I'm just going to be the best I can be at doing this. I'm going to control what I can control, which is what? Me. Myself, my mentality, my outlook, my disposition. I can approach the way I approach my job with excellence. And so whatever menial job he was given, no doubt, because they would burn through slaves all the time and get new slaves. So they started you off as a slave with very small levels of responsibility. And so he quickly developed such a good reputation. Yep, as he goes from the palace, he's run into a prison. He's once again back in the pit because, listen to me, even when you're trying to do good for God, after bad things happen, guess what? More pit happens. And then after you pass that test, guess what happens after that? More pit happens. Hey, and guess what? Then you obey God and honor God in that season, and guess what happens? More pit. So Joseph gets back to the pit, which brings us to the second thing we learn in disappointment, and that is we have to learn from our mistakes. Oh boy, do you have to learn from your mistakes when you're in the pit. What do you mean, Craig? Joseph teaches us that in the midst of your pit, you can hold on to hope by learning from your mistakes. And I watched Joseph doing this. It's an amazing thing to see him progress because admittedly, I think if we asked Joseph in heaven one day, when we first meet him, he's not the most diplomatic. As far as tact goes and discernment of reading the situation, he's really poor. If you're the little brother and you have 10 buff, bigger brothers and you have a dream about their sheaves of wheat bowing down, you don't tell them about that over Lucky Charms, okay? You don't eat Fruit Loops with his brothers in the morning and say, hey, in the future, you're all going to bow down to me, okay? That's not going to work for you, not much discernment or tact, okay? But you watch Joseph get a whole lot better at reading the situation. Joseph, by the end of his life, is a wonderful leader who is a fabulous pastor who knows how to read the room. He learns how to talk to people, how to interact with people, which he shows us that one of the things that we can do in disappointing seasons is we have to use the hard pit to develop ourselves. Listen to me, that's where you have to get developed. You will learn more from 2 days in the valley than 22 years on the mountaintop. And you have to be cognizant in the valley, in the pit. So what does he do? He takes the opportunity to develop. And that gives us another aspect of what we can control. Here's an area of my character, God, that needs to develop. Here's an area of my life I can grow in, and it can get better here and change me here. And by the time the story ends, he is a master at winning people and influencing people. There is a spirit of Carnegie up on this cat like nobody else in the Old Testament. This dude knows how to read rooms. He's emotionally intelligent. This is one of the things I told Pastor Group this week. It's amazing how we're getting smarter in America education, but our EQ's going way down. I meet more and more people who have no emotional intelligence. They don't know how to read people. They don't know how to look at people in the eye. They don't know what they're going through. They don't know what words to say and not what to say. They don't know how to embrace and talk. And this dude's got EQ out the wazoo. He's switched on. He's intelligent. He's aware. He can read your mood. He knows how to cater every bit of his words to you specifically. He gets incredible at it because that gives us another sense of purpose in the midst of a painful situation. I also love this. I jotted this down. Next slide. Joseph never let his big dreams keep him from doing little jobs. Joseph never let the big dreams God called him to keep him from doing little menial tasks. And I think if we're being honest, some of us, can I just be honest today? I think some of us, the pit we're in today is just that the reality of our lives does not look like the dreams that we thought it would look like. And that's the real pit. And so what God does to you is he comes to you and the first thing he does is he puts an opportunity in front of you. And we won't do it because it doesn't feel like the big thing we're destined for. And we pass or we fail the test of the word that God sent us. We fail it. But Joseph learned to take the small assignment. Before he ever got to run a whole country, he was willing to run one house for Potiphar. And then when life got worse, he ended up in prison. He asked the warden of the prison, is there anything I can do, prison warden? Hey, is there anything I can do? Well, you can do this. And he does it so well. You guessed it. Guess what happens? He suffers successfully. And soon, even though he's a part of the prison population, the warden looks at him and says, let me know how it's going. You run the whole thing. I'll come around once a week. And we don't know if it's a year that it happens. Same thing happens with Paul on the ship to Rome. He's a prisoner and he's leading the ship by next morning. That's what successful suffering looks like. That's what character really looks like. And the prison warden's like, hey, Joseph, you run it. And God was with him in the prison. He had learned from his mistakes. He's getting better at reading people. And I think Joseph is a challenge to all of us to say, listen, if you're in a season of holding, if I'm in a holding pattern right now, if I'm in a time where it looks like I don't know what I'm doing, God, I'm going to take this as an opportunity to develop myself. And here's what happens to people who are in churches. So many people shrink back in those seasons. And they say, oh, I need to take away from ministry. Oh, I need to step back from ministry. I'm like, no, you don't need to step back from ministry. If you're in a holding state, and your heart's broken and you're destroyed and you don't know where your left is from your right, you put your feet down and you keep on serving and you keep on moving forward. I know I ain't gonna get no amens this morning, but I'm just gonna tell you what happens in scripture. It's a man who looks at his situation and realizes what God said is not what I see, but I'm gonna take the menial job and I'm gonna keep doing it faithfully time and time and time again. So what? When I get to that, I'll be ready for it. And I'll be thankful for what I did here, that I wasn't just killing time and I wasn't being frustrated all the time. We can stay in a holding pattern and we can be frustrated the whole time, or we can take what we do control and get better and stronger in this season. Thirdly, jot this down. Joseph teaches us how to face disappointment by opting, next slide, for the road less traveled. When you want to face disappointment well, you can opt for the road less traveled. Jesus said, watch this, Matthew 7. He says there's two roads in any given situation. There's a broad road and a narrow road. And the broad road is the way that most people would go, and it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road. It's the going to the sun road. It's winding, it's treacherous and gnarly. and there are few there be who find it. Now look at me, look at me. The narrow path that Jesus mentions on the Sermon on the Mount is not about the number of people who will end up in heaven. It's about the number of people who will allow themselves to be formed by the submersive and ultimately redemptive way of Jesus.
Yes.
That's the Sermon on the Mount. Not where we're going eternity. What road we're going to take right now.
Yes.
Now, culture has put this out here as this. You got an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other. Paul would see it as the battle of the flesh on one side, spirit on the other. But basically, what he's saying, as a Christian, there's always two paths in front of you. Every morning you wake up, there's a divergent road. Robert Frost, right? There's this divergent path. And the question for you every morning is, are we going to do what comes naturally to human nature? Or are we going to do what the Holy Spirit calls us to do in that opportunity? And if you've been through as many pits as Joseph had, it would be easy, y'all, to justify and rationalize the broad road, the easy way out, the low road in those moments. Would it not be easy? If you've been abandoned by God, it'd be easy to justify rebelling a little bit, wouldn't it? There are at least two times I find in Joseph's life where he takes the road less traveled. I want to give them to you. The first one, he takes the road less traveled when it comes to being tempted. You remember this? Because in Potiphar's house, he was thriving and successful. And just so you know, he had abs, washboard abs. If you didn't know this, he's only one of four people in the entire Bible, all 66 books, that says he was good in character and in body. Only four people. This dude was ripped. Okay, this dude looked like pecs, like the planters outside of windows. Okay, so this dude was ripped. He was hard. Washboard abs. So homie was jacked. The Bible says the master's wife began to cast longing eyes on Joseph.
Yep.
I'm 16 years into marriage, and I still get those longing eyes every day. Potiphar's gone all the time, chopping people's heads off. So she started to get this feeling like, I'm a little bit infatuated with him. So one day she comes to him, and she just gets to the point. She tries no sliding into DMs, none of that. She says, let's have sex. Let's lie down. And in that moment, he's gone. My husband's always gone. Now, I want to pause right here. If you're Joseph, why would you have any allegiance or any sense of honor for a God who clearly has not taken care of you? Why would you have any sense of allegiance to this God? Following you, God, got me here. So you know what? Thank you. I'm going to take this opportunity. Y'all, Moses hadn't even given the Ten Commandments yet. I don't even know how Joseph knows that it's wrong to sleep with another man's wife. Let's put ourselves in the situation. We don't have the law yet. We don't have the Torah. He didn't learn this morality from his family. His family's sexual lives were a mess. His dad had four wives, slept with women all the time. His son Reuben, Joseph's older brother, slept with one of his moms. He clearly wasn't like in that moment, well, no, my father wouldn't do this. Oh, Reuben wouldn't do this. Surely there's libido in his body. And he's like, know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He did not take the opportunity to have sex with Potiphar's wife. He said no. Why? Look at the text. He said, I can't do that because it would be a dishonor against your husband. Read it with me. Go to the next slide. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know that I'm in the house. He's committed all he has in my hand. There's no one in this house than I, nor he has kept back anything from me but you because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He said, Miss Potiphar, I can't do that. It would be a dishonor. And because my God would see, and it would be wrong in his sight. And folks, he shows us something right there. He knew there was evangelism going on in that house. Because the Bible says that Potiphar knew that God was blessing his own household just because Joseph was in it. Y'all, what if we serve God in our suffering so well that God blessed people in our life who weren't even seeking him? If in our own suffering, people who didn't know God, didn't care about God, weren't asking about God, God was blessing them, blessing their homies, blessing their wives, blessing their children, all because of our ability to keep living out the gospel as an evangelistic witness in the middle of that suffering. I mean, come on, y'all. This is one of the most challenging statements in the whole Old Testament. And so Joseph thinks about all the damage this would do to his testimony and his witness and his influence. And I love it. He prioritizes inside peace over being her side piece in that moment. He prioritizes obeying God, and he refused to go down that road. It'd feel good for a moment. Boy, it'd feel good for a moment. But I'm not fretting. I'm not forfeiting all the joy and the peace that comes from, even in this pit, from knowing that I'm following God and I'm following his plan. And so I'm not tempted by what's here on earth in this moment. I'm thinking further. I'm thinking bigger. And she persisted and persisted and persisted until finally she grabbed his clothes off of him. Watch this. Now it's the second time in his life someone's trying to tear a jacket off of him. Interesting. We're going to come back and tie that up. Now it's the second time his jacket's being ripped off. And at that moment, he didn't stand there and talk. He jumped out of his jacket, jumped in the F-150, ran buck naked out of the house, got out of his robe, got out of the situation. So what does she do? She changes and she screams, rape, 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 and gets her husband to come home. And I don't think he really believed this happened. I don't think the husband believed it, because the Bible says he put Joseph in prison. Y'all, if you're the chief executioner and you really think somebody did it to your wife, I think you'd chief execution them, right? This is the Count of Monte Cristo. He doesn't believe it. He knows his wife got bad character. He knows something going wrong. He saw her longing eyes. And so what does he do? He's just got to slip out the back door, get out the back door, never hear from him. And Joseph's like, what the heck? I stand up for you and this bad happens? Then when I stand up for you, I honor you, and in the pit, and even worse happens. And what does he choose to do? He continues to pick the road less traveled. Even all the way to the end, his brothers finally bow down before him. Their sheaves of wheat are acknowledging his, and they don't know it's him. And he's got all the power, second in command over all Pharaoh's armies, and Joseph chooses to forgive them. He could have put them all in the dungeon. You'll see how you like that. You like these iron fetters, Simeon? Judah, get your tail over here, right? He could have, but he didn't do that. He picked the road less traveled. He chose to extend forgiveness. Revenge was not even on his radar because he was living too high to even see it. He was facing disappointment with hope. And when you face disappointment with hope, then your feet will be firmly grounded and planted on earth. So he extends forgiveness. And I love that. This is what he learned. This is what he learned. Maybe God's trying to teach me in this time. And he learned, y'all, this is so powerful. He learned that the very thing that I want in life, I'm only going to receive if I give it. What did Joseph want from the very beginning of his story as a 17-year-old? He wanted somebody to listen to his dream. No one would. No one cared. No one violated his dream. So what did he do in prison? He listened to other people's. Woo! When you get a word from God, and you're wanting God to come through on the thing he's told you, the thing he's ministered to you. You want someone to validate what his call is on you. And you get thrown into a pit time and time again. You take what you want other people to do for you, and you start doing for other people around you. So when the baker and the cupbearer get incarcerated and they have dreams, what does Joseph do? He says, tell me about your dreams. Now hold on, Joseph. You want other people to listen to you, right? No. You have dreams, Joseph. Yeah, but tell me about yours. And in listening to their dreams, it was time delay. But years later, God set into motion. He would get out of the prison, and he would get out of the prison because he would learn to interpret someone else's dream. So the only way God allowed Joseph's dream to come true was by him paying attention to everybody else's. Listen to me. I got a point for you here. Next slide. Maybe the thing that's keeping you back from your God-given destiny is you're focusing too much on your God-given destiny. Maybe the thing that's keeping you from God's purpose is that you're too focused on God's purpose. And you need to take what it is that God's given you in this season and look outside yourself and make it happen for another person. You get look outside your own self-fulfillment, your own self-satisfaction, and make it happen for the people around you. If you'll start to notice the other people in your life and start to care, maybe your dream comes true on accident. Just as you're following, blessing other people and serving other people and giving your life to make other people's lives better. Listen to me. Imagine how much bigger your life could be if you would become smaller in it. If you would just get smaller. But didn't Jesus say the way to receive your life is to give it? Joseph, he got into the situation through what? Dreams. How's he going to get out of the situation? Interpreting other people's dreams. That leads me to my next point. Because Listen, all that he was learning along the way, he got to be utilized in his new role running Egypt during a famine, which, by the way, is why God sent him in. God couldn't allow people to go in there until an inside man was running the joint. So he sent him in, as unique as the travel arrangements had been up to this point. It's kind of like Frontier. Once Joseph was installed in this role, you realize that he needed first to discover, you can tear my coat off me twice, but you can't have my character. You can rip my coat, but I'm going to live in character. And then, only then, y'all, when his integrity was proven and baked in, like Job said, tried with fire and come forth like precious gold. When God had tested him with a dream. Listen to me, is it possible that today you're being tested by a dream he gave you that today seems like it's not coming to pass? Are you being tested by a dream? Tested by God's calling? Will you keep holding on to hope between now and then? Joseph was able to utilize all he did and all he learned in his role that he originally had for him all along. So what's the takeaway? Listen to me. The takeaway is this. When you're in your current season of life and you've been through the pit, you need to listen. And holding on to hope, you need to use your superpowers that you learned, next slide, in disappointment. Use the superpowers. What do you mean, use the superpowers? When you've gone through a pit, I dare you to believe it was for some purpose you got put through that crap. What was the suck you went through? According to God, the suck fest was a purpose. And what happens is you got activated powers. So don't forget to use them. Don't forget to utilize them. Everything Joseph got to experience and learn unlocked things in him that were to be utilized down the road. Now listen, now that I've run a house I should never have been in, now that I've run a prison I didn't deserve to be locked in, I'll use those same skills running this country. Jesus said, you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. You feel poor in spirit today? How lucky. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if you're mourning today, you are blessed. Lucky. Why? Because you shall be comforted. And comfort is only ever given that it might be multiplied as it flows through you. Those who receive comfort are meant to what? Give comfort to others. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you meek today? Lucky you. You're meek. You're going through something. This is hard. You're in a pit. You're going to inherit the earth. I firmly believe, if I believe anything, y'all, if I believe anything, whenever God allows you to face pain, it's always because he's preparing you for power. Whenever God allows you to face difficulty, it's because he's preparing you for his power to be a witness in your life. It's always because he's settling you. He's trying to strengthen you. Several years ago, I looked at a friend who I love, who was in a deep pit, and it looked like there's no way out. And he asked me, I never forget this, late in the night, he asked me with desperation in his eyes, just looking at me, is it worth it? Craig, I know you've been in a pit. What's on the other side? And he goes, just sell me on the pit. Sell me on the pit. Because I just want to bolt from this pit. And I just want to do something crazy. There's some things we can do to make pits go away. And I fumbled for a while trying to articulate to this man how the pits I've been through. And it's all personal because it's all different for all of us. But for me, I remember telling him, I cherish the pits. I cherish the hard times because it's in those times God came near. And as we continued to talk, what finally caused his eyes to light up is like you're not getting through. You ever been in a counseling session like this? What got through to him is I just told him, we're sitting in this horrible situation. I said, bro, I don't know how to tell you other than this. I just feel like the more you suffer, the more you weigh. And then it flipped for him. And he gave him the sense of, oh my God, that's what I want. He said, because right now I just feel like I'm being blown away by this pain. And I just said, if you'll keep going through the pit, you'll eventually weigh so much, you become stronger and you're no longer a lightweight. And then you're not dictated really at all by your daily feelings anymore. Your daily emotions don't lead you to the left or the right. You're weighty. You're a heavyweight. There's a weight of glory in your life. They're substantial. You feel it. You're aware of it. I weigh more. You ever been around somebody who weighs a lot? Are you with me? Not physically. You ever been around somebody who weighs a lot? You can tell them anything, and it doesn't move them, does it? There's a weight about them. And I believe that's a part of the superpowers of going through hard times. You go through pain. You learn to hold on to hope, and it hurts like hell. But you come out of it heavier. You come out no longer as a lightweight. but you come away as a heavyweight champion. Y'all remember the WWE days, baby? WCW, WWF, Sunday night? Come on, Bret the Hitman Hart, Ric Flair, the Giant. I met the Giant. I met Ted DiBiase in Planet Hollywood and the Giant. Not Andre the Giant, but the Giant. You know, the one that's now born again? That Giant. Not the first original Giant. But you become a heavyweight. And then what happens is, listen, when you start wearing this heavyweight belt, God's more glory comes on you, and you're now aware and able to receive deep spiritual truths and the knowledge of His presence, and you're aware of His whisper. And then what do? You use those powers and superpowers to bless other people. So can I just say it this way? When I'm around a lot of pastors, they're talking about, oh, how many people at your church? What are the numbers? How many saved? Everything's about counting people. And you know what I always often suggest? Instead of counting Christians, we need to weigh them. What if we weighed believers? Woo! We got a different standard, don't we? Weighed believers. Heavy, unmoved, stable, strong. So what does that look like for Joseph? You remember Joseph as a kid? Blah, 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 blah. Super oblivious, right? You know my favorite Joseph moment in the whole Bible is how good of a leadership person he was, meaning he was like Napoleon kind of strategy. Grain silos, put the distribution center over there. Here's how I see the city running. It's just amazing. Some people are wired that way. But clearly, he was not very good at day-to-day stuff. Can I give you the proof of it? This is such a funny text. Genesis 37, here's the proof. Joseph's brothers were all feeding the flock with their sleeveless outfits, getting farmer's tans. And Joseph's dad says, hey, could you go check on your brothers? This is Genesis 37, verse 13. They're feeding the flock in Shechem. Why don't you go help them? And Joseph said, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron. Watch this. And he went to Shechem. Next slide. This is so powerful. Now a certain man found him, verse 15. And there he was, wandering in the field. Here's your son, where's your brothers? It's my favorite verse. Big picture guy, Joseph, oblivious to day-to-day details. Living up here. Anybody ever serve with people like this? Clearly no natural sense of GPS, just wandering in the field. What are you looking for? Oh, I'm looking for my brothers. Brain not really switched on, but let me preach for a moment. Post-pain, post-difficulty, post-pit, post-palace, post-prison, he becomes aware of what's in front of him, and he uses that superpower to the degree that look at Genesis chapter 40 and verse 7. When two of Pharaoh's officers had been incarcerated, Joseph's running the prison, and Joseph says to the Pharaoh's officers, don't let it be lost on you right now. He said, why do you men look so sad today? Why do you look so sad today? How challenging is it that a man who's lost everything, and at the point we read this verse, he's been in this situation for 11 years, and he's going to be in prison for 2 more years, and this guy called Pharaoh or Potiphar has forgot about him, and he's able to say, why are you sad? That is a man using his superpowers. He's using that he weighs more than the people around him. He knows in his workplace, I weigh more. You can bring and give me anything you want, and I'm going to be unmoved. I look outside of my own situation, and I recognize you're sad. Yeah, I should be sad, but I ain't looking at my God. Let me preach right here. I'm looking beyond my own issues and challenge and difficulties and saying, hey, I'm aware of people now. God, you got someone for me today? Who do you have? Who's going to be put to death? Who is Potiphar cutting's head? Which head's going to be off tomorrow morning? Let me go find them. Why are you looking so sad today? Hey, how can I minister to you? How can I speak to you? How many of us perhaps would be less sad if we opened our eyes to see people around us who are more sad? What purpose would it give us if we could just stop for a minute saying, I'm barely hanging on. I can't think about nobody else but me. No. Maybe the way God's going to heal you is by focusing on other people and using your superpowers. Number 5, we're almost done. Joseph teaches us to face disappointment. Don't bottle your emotions or let them have the last word. Next slide. Don't bottle your emotions or allow them to have the last word. What do? We accept them, we process them, then we declare God's truth over them. So listen to me. We're not saying your feelings don't matter. Ignore your feelings. If you hear a preacher say, ignore your feelings, that is a train wreck. we're being honest enough. Read Joseph's life. Go home today and underline every time it says Joseph wept. I'm going to tell you, you need two highlighters. You won't be able to keep up with it. And he should be allowed to. This isn't Monty Python, y'all. We're not jumping around with one leg saying, it's merely a flesh wound. He's gushing out of the knee. It's actually a problem. We're being real. We're being honest. We're not bottling up our feelings. Look at me. I want you to feel free to use bad words, even when you're praying. What? I'm not saying cuss when you pray, but I am saying this. PSA, Dwelling Place Church, public service announcement. From this moment forward, you are henceforth completely absolved from the responsibility of protecting God from how you really feel. Never again protect God. He's there to protect you. You're not here to protect him. He's never asked you to put him in a nice theological gridwork that it fits for you to understand how he works. He's asking you to come to him as the God who created the cosmos and yell and scream and weep and throw up hands. Do whatever you got to do, but do not bottle up your emotions. You let all your emotions go in prayer. You release every bit of it. You share all of it, but then you don't stop there. Listen, God is really unshockable, y'all. He's unshockable. None of this, I need to filter it. Weep if you want to weep. But Joseph didn't stay there. Because his tears and how he felt, he processed now after he let him go. Through the grid of God, you meant it for good. No matter what was done, God, you meant it for good. Joseph didn't let his feelings have the last word. So bring God your authentic feelings. And then he declares, but your plans are good for me, not for evil, to give me a hope and a future. He declares, God, you're going to work all things together for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purposes, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to bring the feelings, feel the feelings, acknowledge the feelings, but then we're saying, hey, there's something bigger than the feelings. There's something bigger than the emotions, and it's God's word, and God's word sets the pace for my life. So I accept how I feel. I just also happen to see something even more real. I'm facing this disappointment with hope. And Colossians 1:23, look what it says, y'all. It says, if we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, meaning if we look at our disappointments with hope, we will continue, watch this, in the faith, grounded and settled. Leave that up there just a moment, Knox. Your job, watch this, is to keep facing with hope. And God's job as you face with hope is to make sure your feet stay firmly grounded and planted in the earth. So we walk the road less traveled. We use our new superpowers. We don't bottle up our emotions and let them have the last word. And then my favorite one in Joseph's life, we stay forward thinking. Next slide, my friend. You stay forward thinking and keep holding on to hope. What do you mean you stay forward thinking? We don't ever get trapped in the moment. Joseph, when you read about him, the thing that blows me away about him is every time he's like, hey, bros, when I get out of here, you're like, bro, you've been here for a long time. You're probably not getting out of here. But the new prisoners come in, he's like, hey, when you get out of here, put in a good word for me because I want to get out of here. There's more in store for me. You just get this sense that this dude never gave up hope. He never accepted prison as his fate. I'm just going to forever live in this prison. It's just where I'm in. No, he believed God made a promise to his family, and it was not revoked. And this is merely a delay. And God has some purpose in it, so I'm going to do all the good that I can. But we're moving out of here, man. This prison's not my home. Egypt's not my home. I'm getting back to Israel. So when his whole family leaves Israel and comes to Egypt with him, he gets old and he dies. Now, y'all, don't miss this. He's 110 years old. He's had a great life. He gets to see his children to the third generation, which is awesome, because at 17, he thought his life was over. Can I just encourage you this Sunday morning to remember not to trust your perception of the situation when you're in the pit? My life's over at 17. No, you're going to hold your own grandchildren in your arms one day, Joseph. Oh, my life is over. There's no forward for me. I dare you to speak today. I will live and not die. I will declare the works of God. This is not over. This is not final. I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm not always going to feel this way. It's not always going to look as bad as it does today. Look at me, church. Listen to me. Hear me with authority. You are not alone. And this will not last forever. I don't care what your this is. You're not alone today, and this will not last forever. You look forward with hope. There's always tomorrow. There's always something. So Joseph is 110. He's dying. His life on earth is over, and he's still forward thinking. Look at Genesis verse 24. Verse 24, he's optimistic. He said to his brothers, I'm dying now, but God will surely visit you, and he will bring you out of this land. Do you see the power of this? Do you see the power of hope for what God has promised in the future generation? That's like us saying as a church, we are behind DP kids, we are behind DP students, we are behind DP young adults. That's our children and our children's children. That's us saying we're going to fight for our kids to have hope. This is Joseph, and he's leaning forward in hope, and God says God will surely visit you guys. He'll bring you out of this land. He'll bring you to Israel. And can I tell you, when 400 years are over, what happens? They're going back, baby. You're not staying here. Do you realize what Joseph's doing on his deathbed? He is speaking Moses into very existence. Moses hadn't even been raised up yet. He's already speaking a Sinai moment in faith, and he's never seen a Sinai moment. He's never known God could reach, show up in a bush and speak to a man and deliver people. But on his dying bed, he's speaking Moses into existence. He's never known God could lead him through a wilderness. And on his dying bed, he's speaking a God who leads by pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And he says, baby, we ain't staying here. When it comes time for us to go back to Israel, he says, you bury me here, but you get all your caravan together and you pick up my bones and you bring my bones right back into the promised land. Why? Because my God who promised is faithful. Even to his dying last breath, this joker is speaking God's purpose into existence. He is unmoved. He's unmoved. He is believing for a Red Sea parting without even knowing about a Red Sea. Look at me. How in the world is the world going to be different tomorrow because of what God's doing in your world today? Your world. Verse 25, he took an oath from his brethren and said, God will visit you, and you have to make me a promise. You shall carry up my bones from here. This guy is amazing, y'all. He's just like, make sure when you tell people packing up to leave after the Passover and the blood and all that. Plagues, he don't know about the plagues. I want my bones when they come resurrecting out of the ground to do so from Israel. This dude's a master planner. He's planning out where he's going to rise from the dead. I want my bones to spring out of the ground of Israel. That is forward thinking. That's where we got to live. That's where we got to be anchored. Did it amuse y'all too when we went through the COVID deal? It's like it's unprecedented times. And if you don't study history, you'll be swayed by media. Do you know that every hard time is an unprecedented time? Everybody in America, it's unprecedented. It's like, it's always unprecedented, y'all. It's like this whole earth is a mess. It's always unprecedented. And you know what's bigger than that? Christ is coming. 10,000 years from now, we're going to be in heaven. You know what's bigger than that? God has overcome. He's defeated the grave. So when we anchor ourselves there, we're not being moved from the hope of the gospel. We can have peace and even be at ease in the suck fest. And we have our heart anchored in dealing with disappointment. Come on, worship team. All these things teach us how to face the disappointment. Keep your heart future focused. Control what you can. Develop yourself in the waiting, in the disappointing. Use your superpowers. Seek to bless the people around you. Stay forward thinking. Don't bottle your emotions, and don't let them have the last word. Speak God's truth to them. And this is what we do to deal with disappointment. I hope it helped. Now what I'm going to do, before I lead us in the Lord's Supper, I want to pray for some people. And I felt like there's some specific people in here that are very reticent to receive this because, listen to me, you feel like the pain from your past, you would never put it this way, but I've been there. Some of you are real nervous to be healed from your past, especially if your story involves grief because you think your bad feeling is what keeps you close to that person that you lost. And you get really confused. So what happens is when people get in grief, they think, well, the pain I feel of missing that person is what keeps me close. I can't let God heal me of that. and I won't be close anymore. And I'm here to tell you, by the authority of God's word and the authority of his spirit speaking this week in prayer, God wants to use the innocence of something around you to wash away that pain and connect you in a brand new way. Some of you have lost kids. I just felt like praying this week, God used the laughter of another kid in DP Kids. The simple laughter of a kid to wash away the pain of your past and connect you to that grieving moment in a brand new way. Some of you, you're afraid to get rid of the dysfunction because you think the dysfunction is what keeps you in some sense connected to the previous seasons. I can't let that go. Let me tell you something, it's a lie. God doesn't want you to be connected through dysfunction or pain. He wants you to be connected through healing touch, through healing power. So I want to pray for you. Before I pray for you, though, you got to be open and honest to say, you know what? That's me. God, you see every tear. I'm yours. And that's what I'm praying for you right now. Would you just close your eyes with me? I want to pray. Father, we know you see us. We know you hear us. We don't have to bottle up our emotions because you said you see every tear. We don't have to pretend like we're not confused because we're very confused. But we're yours and we're loved and we're free. And that's what I'm praying for your spirit even right now to do in lives. We're opening ourselves up to you. Just tell the Lord, I'm opening myself up to this prospect of what life with hope will look like. If you're watching online today, if you would just say, the Holy Spirit is doing something in my heart. I'm not sure exactly what's going on, but I'm open to it. Could I just ask you to raise your hand in the room? You just say, I'm just open to what God's doing in my heart today. I don't know all of it is, but I want this hope. Awesome. Hands all over. Lord, I pray for the power to suffer successfully. I pray for prosperity in the midst of pain. I pray for joy. I pray for a bloom. I pray for springtime. I pray for radiance. I pray there would be such deep laughter that some people have never felt was possible, that you would unlock these superpowers in us, oh God, to move us from levels of glory to glory, to help us to become more like you, to trust you, to be a community of faith that would show a watching world what it looks like to hurt with hope, to receive your blessings, God, to receive what you desire to do in our hearts this morning. Lord, please make our hearts beat again. Fill us with your spirit. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. We want to follow you. You're our Lord. In Jesus' name. Now, I want you to look up here on the screen. We're going to end today with the Lord's Supper. Communion has a fourfold look. They're going to show you a quick slide. When you take communion, you look four different directions. 1 Corinthians 11:26 said, Paul's instruction to the church is that when you come to the table of the Lord, communion, you're taking of the bread and of the blood. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. It's the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We look back at the cross. That's the first place we look. Then Paul says we got to look within, because if you then go take the communion unworthily, he said some have died even in your own church, Corinth, because you've taken it unworthily. You've not asked the Lord to cleanse you. So you look within. So you look back at the cross, then you look within and you say, Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me. Then here's what you do. You look around. Now, this is where the part we miss it, because we often take communion. We say, hey, you can take it at home by yourself. And that's true. But communion has the word common in it. And so what you're to do is you're to look around and you realize you're not alone in your journey. There's brothers and sisters all around you that are taking communion as well. We're in the same battle. We're in the same journey. We look around at brothers and sisters. And then here's what we do. This is the part we always forget. We're to look ahead, because Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to eat of this bread and drink of this vine until I'm with you in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have four looks. Let's look back at the cross. Let's look within ourselves. Cleanse me. Let's look around at others. And let's look forward to the time when all things will be made new. Amen? That's our four looks. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand all across the room. Would you close your eyes and look four ways right now? And now the third one's going to require you to open your eyes, isn't it? But I want you to look four ways. And as this team begins to lead us, you can create two lines. These forward come forward. They're going to hand you the elements of communion. And then you can go back at your discretion and take that communion. We'll come back and pray one for another. Let's worship together.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.